Christians are taught in the New Testament to give an account, to give a ready defense for what we believe. And in our recent lessons, we have provided that account and that ready defense. In the last few lessons, though, we've turned to those who do not believe, and we're asking, in essence, why not? Why don't you believe? And I realize that this crowd here is probably full of people who either have committed to the gospel or are at least sympathetic toward it. I understand that. What I'm trying to do, though, is give you some tools. And so I'm going to speak to you as if you might be one of those people here this morning. Why have you not believed, if indeed that is the case? Why have you resisted? Why have you so far refused to obey God through your surrender to Christ and your submission to His Word? What has God failed to prove to you that He has not already proved to anyone else? And what does He need to prove to you any more than He's proved to everyone else? What has so convinced you that is so powerful, so much more powerful than what God has provided as a proof? And furthermore, if you choose to believe in something different than the gospel of Christ, or say a customized version of that gospel, has anyone come from the other side, you know, from the afterlife? Has anyone come from the invisible world to tell you that your new position, or that your imaginative position, or that your customized position is going to work? Has anyone come to verify that? Jesus has come from the other side, so to speak, and He has proved that. And what He says is different than whatever you're going to come up with, if indeed what you come up with is different than the gospel. In other words, what He's saying is that there is only one way, and there is only one truth, and there is only one life, and He possesses that. And it's got to be His way. And you say, well, I don't like that. But really, why not? Because He's the one who has the power to save you. Why do you not believe if He's told you otherwise? So far, we've given several responses, and I've got them all up here. I'm not going to go through them again because that's what we spent our last several lessons doing. People don't believe in God, Jesus, or the Bible. They don't believe in His solution. They don't want to obligate Himself or herself. I don't want to leave my life behind. I don't want to condemn other family members. I don't want to condemn the homosexuals or pick your favorite special interest group that you're trying to defend there. They're hypocrites, of course. There's division in religion, of course. I refuse to believe Christians are the only ones being saved. Well, then who is being saved? And how did you come to that? Where'd you get that from? And who told you that? So far, we've given a reasonable, if not a biblical, response to each one of these statements. And so far, we've come up with, in the discourse of this series anyway, not one good answer yet as to why a person should not believe. And really what it boils down to, all of those things that I have up there, is number one, I either do not want to change or I expect God to cater to my expectations. And if He forces me to change, well, then I'm out. And if He won't cater to my expectations, well, then I'm looking elsewhere. And that's a lot of what that comes down to. And that seems to work for now. But you're going to find that that's not going to work forever. If you don't find that out in this life, you most certainly will find that out in the life to come, that that will not work. Now, there's two other reasons we haven't discussed so far. And so this lesson and the next lesson, we'll talk about those two reasons. And these two reasons are the atheist's favorite charges against Christians, Christianity, and the existence of God. Do they work? Well, I'll let you be the judge, okay? But we'll go over it as briefly as we can. Keep in mind, many books have been written on these subjects, and we're going to talk about all this in one lesson. Okay, so, hang on to your pews there, because the discussion is going to be rather involved, and it requires your full attention, okay? And here it is, the first one anyway. I cannot believe that a good God allows evil to exist in the world. And I don't think it's just the atheists that are struggling with this sort of thing. I think a lot of people do. It's the agnostics. It's even the wannabe Christians. It's even the Christians themselves. Quite frankly, I struggle with that sometimes. You know, why is there so much evil? Why does it seem to be so pervasive? Why does it seem like evil is triumphing over good? Those are good questions to ask. But we're talking about the statement here as a reason why I can't believe at all, or reason why I won't believe in God. And usually this is expanded to, well, God must not be all good, or He must not be powerful enough to remove evil. And those are reasons why. And how can I believe in a God that's not all good or not all powerful? Well, that stands to reason, if indeed that was the case. Or the other expansion is, well, if God created everything that exists, therefore He had to have created evil because evil exists. Sounds good, doesn't it? At least on the surface. And so if God doesn't exist, then he can't, we don't have to worry about this good and evil thing at all, right? Well, I'll talk about that in this lesson. He's just a merely a fictitious holdover from ancient pagan mythology. That's what the claim is being offered today, especially among the atheists and even the agnostics. And therefore, it is irrational. And they keep using that word, if you've noticed in the public discussions of faith against Christians and so on. Atheists keep bringing up that word irrational. It is irrational to believe in God because there's evil in the world, and therefore he can't possibly exist. Now, keep in mind, these are the same people who told you that life comes from a big bang and space dust and rock. That life just spontaneously pops into existence and then over time morphs into intelligent human life with a spiritual conscience. These are the same people that told you that. That blind forces of nature somehow stumbled into creating human beings with all their 11 different complex interdependent systems. Keep in mind the context of what's going on here and who's saying what. And so this immediately begs a question here. Before I get into that, that some people are saying God is not being honest because, you know, there's a streak of wickedness or that he just doesn't exist altogether. So all these things, it begs a question here. Is everyone suddenly so qualified to wade in with their judgment about God? From our own limited, finite, mortal perspective, how did we get so wise all of a sudden? Where did we get this wisdom from? When we are just a little tiny speck in the universe and trapped in our own visible realm, unable to peer into the invisible realm of anything else that's outside of our visible realm, how did we get so wise to where we can know all these things? What do you know about God that he has not revealed to you himself? Think about that. What do you know about him factually? And I'm going to use that word specifically in this lesson. Are we all experts at knowing the self-existent being who lives in a realm that is so far different from our own that we cannot even comprehend it? But we're going to rub all that out of the way. We're going to wipe all that off the chart. We're going to dismiss all of that and say that we know him so well that, well, quite frankly, he doesn't even exist because we know what he should be like if indeed he did exist. And since he doesn't do those things, isn't that way, therefore he can't possibly exist. Do we really know that for certain? When it comes down to evil itself, do you really know what evil is? Do you know when it started? Do you know where it came from? Do you really know its essential nature? Do you know everything about evil? So much so that you can wade in with an authoritative commentary on the subject of evil, so much so that you are believable beyond any shadow of doubt. Are you going to rest upon your own knowledge? Most people have no clue of the context of the discussion, much less being able to come up with reliable answers. In other words, they just think, oh, evil, well, I know what evil is. I've seen that before. Let me tell you some things about evil, or something of that nature, right? It's like the armchair quarterback thing in football, right? Oh, I've never played the game, but I know a few things. It's like, really? Do you understand what you're talking about? It can't just be all theories and things like that. Not when your soul is on the line. And if you don't know about God, truly know about God, and if you can't define the true essence of evil, then how in the world can you start explaining your really accusations against God? How can you level those against him when you don't even understand the context? And when I say you, I mean myself included. We as people, how in the world can we sit there and wade in with our judgments concerning either God or evil? How can we accuse God of something we don't really understand or even know all the details of? You know, the Bible does say something about that perspective. Paul, in the end of Romans 11, says, his ways are unsearchable, his judgments unfathomable. But who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Did you? And if you can't even counsel God, then how in the world can you become his judge? If you can't tell God what he should do, then how can you judge him for what you think he didn't do? You see where I'm going with this? We are not in a position, first of all, to even sit there and critique God if indeed he does exist. There is someone who can speak authoritatively on the subject that we cannot fully understand. There is someone who has spoken decisively and authoritatively on that, and that would be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, collectively known as simply God, the Godhead. Now let's talk about the idea of evil itself here from what Scripture teaches, which confirms, honestly, much of what we know intuitively about that, and that is that it is whatever opposes that which is good, that which is right, that which is just, that which is wholesome, that which is holy. Evil is sin. Sin is evil. We're really talking about the same thing. It's just that people don't want to use the word sin because that carries with it all kinds of religious baggage. Evil is a concept, but sin is a biblical, baggage-filled, traditional idea that has with it all kinds of morality, you know, attached to that. But you can't get away from morality anyway. Because when you invoke terms like right and wrong, good and evil, righteousness and sin, you are discussing morality. And you also have to understand that evil is a moral attribute of something or someone. And if it is habitually practiced, then a person himself becomes not just a practicer of evil things, but he becomes evil himself. And I'm sure that all of us know we would characterize as evil people, just as we could characterize people as good. And the fact that evil is a moral attribute as well as a negative state of being creates this insurmountable problem for the atheists and the non-believers who are very fond of critiquing God or their version of God, but in here, in this case, in this context, they can't really come up with some definite answers. And I'll tell you where the argument goes. We'll go through it just briefly because I only have so much time here. But the fact is, evil cannot exist unless good exists. And the only way that good and evil can exist is if there's a standard. There has to be a standard. Because if you don't have a standard, then good is whatever you say it is, evil is whatever I say it is, and it's to each his own, right? So there has to be a standard by which we know if a person or a thing is truly good or truly evil. And that standard has to be transcendent, which simply means, in this case, it is above us all. We appeal to it rather than define it ourselves. We appeal to it. This is right. This is fair. This is moral. This is just. You stole this from me, right? We need standards to define what those things mean. We can't just arbitrarily assign them. And that standard has to be very much like God's own nature, timeless, changeless, universal, definitive. There has to be a definite conclusion to that standard. The standard doesn't say, well, I think that it can be good or evil depending on... No, there is no depending on. It's good or it's evil. The standard defines that absolutely, right? And it's timeless in the sense that time doesn't affect that. Every generation, it's the same thing. Changeless in that it doesn't morph into one thing or another. Universal in that it applies to all people all the time. And if that is all true, then one has to provide that standard, and he also has to enforce that standard. Someone who is, for all intents and purposes, God. Because it takes someone of a God-like nature or a God-like ability to be able to, first of all, implement or define that standard and then to enforce it or hold us accountable to it. Otherwise, what's the purpose of a standard at all? If it doesn't do anything, if it doesn't accomplish anything, if there's no objective to it, then why do we care if there is a standard or whether there's a standard, right? And the Bible identifies this being who is in charge of this standard, this moral standard, and the Bible identifies him as being God our Father, God our Creator, the one who gives us life. This is a logical argument. But it also ends up becoming a biblical truth because you can't escape it. You can't argue with logic. Argue with the Bible if you want to, but you can't argue with logic. But what you're finding here is that the Bible underscores everything that can be proven logically about God. Because the Bible is true, and because the Bible is of God, and anything you know about God is found in the Bible. So, the atheists say, well, the reason why God doesn't exist is because there's evil in the world. That is a logical contradiction. Because I've just shown you in a very simple way that the only way that evil can exist is that there has to be a God. Now, he may not be a God of your definition or a God of your liking, but there has to be a God in this world. It is impossible for there to be evil in this world unless there is a God in this world. What they really mean is, well, God doesn't satisfy my expectations, therefore he doesn't exist. Or because I'm angry with God, you know, over one thing or another, because he did something or didn't do something and didn't take care of things as I want to. Well, those are opinions. Those aren't arguments. And that's often what our atheist friends give us, is opinions disguised as arguments. But the truth is, they're just opinions. And today we assign good and wicked labels, but that requires a point of reference, because nothing is good or evil unless you have an absolute, definable, universal standard. Someone says, Adolf Hitler, he was definitely evil. Well, how do you know that? If there's no standard, I would say he's completely neutral. It really didn't matter who he killed or what he did or how heinous you think his crimes were, because if we don't have a standard by which to judge him, then your idea of evil is simply a matter of your imagination. You say he's evil, I say he's good, okay? Or you say he's good, and I say he's evil. And nobody has one proof one way or the other. Someone says, well, Jesus was a good man. How do you know he was a good man? If we don't have any standard, he was a neutral man, just like you're a neutral person. Go out and do whatever you want to do, because it's all about survival of the fittest anyway, and it really doesn't have any impact on your morality, because morality can't exist if there is no God. I mean, come on, people, let's just be honest with this, ourselves and the whole situation. If there really is no God, then let's not sweat all the details. Somebody dies, well, then they weren't fit to live. I mean, if we're using the Darwinian principle, then that's what you have to come up with. And if someone killed him, well, then survival of the fittest. Someone's just simply more fit to survive than others. Is that what you want to believe? No one's going to go there. But that's exactly what they're touting. Do you see what I'm getting at? We're living in a world of contradictions and a lot of hypocrisy. Christians are claimed as being a bunch of hypocrites. Well, there is certainly hypocrisy in our midst. We can't deny that. At the same time, the truth that we give, the truth that we appeal to, is not hypocritical. It is consistent. I want to shift gears now and say, well, where did evil come from and how did it get here? Not here in this building, I just mean here in this world, okay? Well, God's appraisal of his newly created world was that it is very good. Go to Genesis 1:31. There is the creation account there, and it ends with God having given all aspects of creation down to the highest, most like him aspect of that creation, that is man himself. And by man, I simply mean humankind. But after man sinned, he placed a curse upon the world. We'll talk about that tonight in tonight's lesson. And every person since has followed Adam. We're not guilty of his sin. That was last week's lesson in the evening. But we are seeking what he sought, experiential knowledge. In other words, we want to know what it is like to do what God told us not to do. And secondly, we want control. We want to be able to make our own decisions and forge our own path and be independent. That's exactly what Adam and Eve sought. And thus it is man who brought sin and evil into the world, not God. Sin is the result of disobedience to God. We're told in 1 John 3:4, John says very bluntly, very succinctly, sin is lawlessness. And a lot of people think, well, lawlessness, that means there's no law. No, it's not what that means. Actually, it means that there is a disregard for law. Just like when I say you're acting careless, I don't mean that you have no care at all. I mean that you're disregarding what it means to be caring. So lawlessness means a disregard for law, and that's what sin is disregarding a law there. And the law is given by God. Instead of obeying God's laws, man, or we, have violated God's laws, and therefore we have sinned. And where does all that come from? Well, ultimately it comes from God's having given a free will. Since we have will to make a decision whether to follow God and obey him and listen to his laws or not, therefore, we are ultimately going to default to whatever brings us the greatest amount of temporary, immediate gratification. Because we are being tempted in a world that is filled with all kinds of wicked temptations, and eventually that takes its toll upon us. So we have the freedom to choose evil over good, darkness over light, and Satan over God. The source of evil in the world is ultimately the result of, ironically, our God-given freedom. But there can't be any other way. Because if God didn't give us freedom, well, then we couldn't choose. And therefore, we really couldn't worship him on our own. We couldn't choose to worship him. We couldn't choose to be righteous or choose to follow him. We would either have to follow him or we would be absolutely prevented from following him. And God, in his love for us, gave us the will, gave us the opportunity to make the decision. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32, we find there, if you were to keep reading from this morning's scripture reading there, that the evil and the wicked people, the evil and wicked is a state of being of those people who stubbornly reject God's truth. And that leads to all kinds of things, particularly these three categories: immorality, idolatry, sexual deviancy. Immorality is really any kind of sin against the moral nature of God. Immoral means against moral. Idolatry is simply misplaced worship. Instead of worshiping the God, the Creator who gave us life, we're worshiping something inferior. It doesn't matter what it is. I can worship this lectern or this book or this tray over here or this laptop or you or me. I can worship something else, but it's inferior to the Creator. That's idolatry. Sexual deviancy is any kind of departure or deviation from the natural order of creation. God created a man and a woman to come together in a context for their sexual fulfillment in marriage, and he says that's where that's supposed to happen, and it's between a man and a woman, and anything outside of that context is going to be back to immoral. And what Paul says there is that when people leave behind God, when they deny or suppress the truth about their Creator, it ultimately goes down this path. And it's not surprising that we see all three of these things, immorality, idolatry, sexual deviancy, being pervasive in our society today. Not because we have no explanation for them, but because so many people have denied their Creator, rejected His Word, and lived for themselves. They have the freedom to choose, and they chose something other than God. And then, ironically, they turn around and blame God that there's evil in the world, or try to rub him out of existence. Well, how do you know that God himself is not evil, someone says? Well, here's the thing. Whatever we know factually about God and the spiritual realm comes from Scripture. Everything else is simply guesses or subjective ideas or speculations. The Scripture has consistently, decisively, and absolutely depicted God as a good being, as righteous, as holy, as just, and merciful, and honest. It has portrayed him definitively as being filled with light, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 and 17, for example. A rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good." And that doesn't mean that no one else can be good at all. That's not what he means there. In the context, what he's simply saying is, you're coming to a source of information, but why are you coming to me when the real source of your information, you should know, is God himself? Or do you believe that I am God? It really might be the implication of that statement there. So this is impressive. Jesus proved his authority, his power, with irrefutable miracles, rather. And everything, therefore, that he says is true. He's either a liar, or he's completely deceived himself, or he's true. We've talked about that in some of our earlier lessons there. Well, by the miracles that he's provided, by the record, the eyewitness testimony, everything that he's done has proven that he's actually true. And therefore, everything he says is true. And he says that God is good. That is true. That is a true statement. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "This is what we've heard from him, from Christ, and announced to you, that God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all." And so the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, confirms here that there's no darkness, there is no evil in God whatsoever. James concurs, James 1:17, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or turning or shifting shadow, depending on your version there. There is no darkness in him, no shadow in him, no hidden fault in him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, John says, God is love. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, God so loved the world with that love that he gave us his Son to save us from our own perishing state of being. Really, in essence, to save us from evil. And then we're told in 1 John 3, verse 8, that he came to destroy the works of the devil. What I'm doing is I'm showing you something here that you might not have caught on to. Because people are saying, well, God actually brought evil into the world. He must have created evil. Well, why would he send his Son to destroy evil when he created it? Why would he fight against himself? If you go to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about that no kingdom can last if it's divided against itself. Why is God fighting against his own kingdom? He's bringing evil into the world just so that he could save the world from the evil that he brought into it? Does that make sense? I'm asking you. Because it doesn't make sense to me. And it doesn't make sense to God, which is far more important than it not making sense to me. Think about what's going on here. Jesus did not come to fight against what God brought into the world. He came to destroy, in essence, what Satan tempted men to bring into the world, and that what men succumbed to. Jesus came on a rescue mission to save us from what we all brought into our world. So for a person to say that God is evil, he has to have a good argument as to why he is evil, because that statement contradicts everything that divine revelation itself has disclosed about God factually. And that's why that person bears what we call the burden of proof. In the debate circles, not that we're trying to debate or win arguments, but the fact is you got to have an argument here. In the debate circles, the person with the burden of proof has to prove the status quo position to be wrong, and secondly, has to prove their own position to be not only right, but better, superior to that which is proved wrong. And so here we are. God has said he is good. The Holy Spirit has said he is good. Jesus Christ has said he is good. Everything that we have in Scripture says that God is good. Here comes a person who says, I believe that God is a little bit twisted or evil or wicked or somehow not good. Well, your statement has to prove everything that God said wrong and also has to prove that your statement is even worth listening to. Where is your proof? Because your opinion about the matter isn't good enough. And all your book writing and yammering about it isn't good enough. There has to be something provable about what you say. We mentioned in class this morning that if you have a message that doesn't have any signs, well, that's not a message worth listening to. It's just called man-made religion. But if you have a bunch of signs but no message, well, that's just theatrics. But what God provides you with is a message that is underscored and supported by miraculous signs. That is called the gospel. But you're going to disregard all that, right? In favor of what exactly? And so a person cannot say, well, I don't agree with God for allowing evil to exist. Well, that's just your opinion. Nothing more. Okay, you don't agree with him. You're entitled to your opinion. Remember, he gave you a free will. And so you have the freedom to choose. And so now your opinion is that God wouldn't allow evil to exist. But that doesn't mean anything by itself. That doesn't mean God is responsible for evil or that you can just etch him out of existence like the atheist does. Just because you don't like the truth doesn't mean it's just going to evaporate into thin air or that it no longer has any effect on you. If that were the case, country western music would have been gone a long time ago as far as I'm concerned. And Folgers. And a lot of other things, okay? So think about it. You can't just get rid of things you don't like. You have to have a reason why they don't exist. Someone says, well, it's not possible for a good God to allow evil in the world. But everything that you know factually about God is that he is absolutely good, and yet he does allow evil. You can't, even though you may not understand why all that is, or even if I can't explain it to your satisfaction because I don't know it myself fully, nonetheless, it is true that God is good and that there is evil in the world, and it's not necessary that you have to reconcile that absolutely in order to believe in the good God. Right? Think about what I'm saying. I'm not appealing to your religion. I'm not appealing to your tradition. I don't care what you've learned in the past, with all due respect, because it's really not relevant if indeed it's not true. What I'm appealing to is your intellect here, not your emotions, but your intellect. But to claim that he is evil, well, that's your opinion, nothing more. You can't say, well, if God created everything that exists, and therefore there's evil, and so therefore God had to have created evil. Well, the only reason you know factually that God created anything is because the Bible says so. And what it does say about God is not that he created evil, but rather that he created the physical world, and he created physical man, and he did impart into man opportunity to make decisions. That's what God gave to the world. That's what he brought into existence. But in that confirmation, in that explanation, it explicitly says that he did not create evil, but that men chose to do evil instead of listening to him. The only thing you know about God is what is in here. And what is in here does not agree with any position that says that God is evil or is responsible for evil. Is there evil in the world? Absolutely. And it bothers me a lot, as I'm sure it bothers you. Is God taking care of evil in the world? Yes, he is. And he's doing it in the way that he chooses to, one soul at a time. If you have committed evil, then that necessarily demands that you did what Adam did. You were given something to do, something to obey, and you said no. You disobeyed God yourself. You listened to something or someone inferior to God. You chose your own will over that of your Creator. And what does that create? Well, that creates what I was getting at in earlier lessons, a problem. And it's a big problem. And as far as you're concerned, it's an insurmountable problem because it's a problem you can't fix by yourself once it is there. In due time, God promises to take care of all the evil in the world. The Bible tells you that. But what he's told you to focus on is not the so-called problem of evil, but rather the problem of your evil against him. That's what he's told you to focus on. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, let's read that again. I know that was part of our reading here, but I just really want you to understand what's going on in that particular passage, at least for the sake of this point. Because there's a lot more going on than we're going to talk about. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. After having said that God is a righteous God and the righteousness of God is revealed in his gospel, and that we are to live by faith in that gospel because that gospel is the power of God, that's verse 16 and 17. Paul also goes on to say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Which means they try to put it to death, in essence, or turn away from it, or try to deny its existence. And they do so in unrighteousness, because that's not a righteous manner of acting. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been physically made. In other words, through the creative process itself, God proved that there is a God. Because this didn't just happen over billions and billions of years and eons of time. You can't just throw a bunch of years and eons at something and make it work when in fact it's impossible to happen in the first place. It just doesn't work like that. And so such people are without excuse. So he's provided you everything that you need, not necessarily everything that you want, not even everything that I want as far as information is concerned, but everything that I need, everything that you need concerning our moral responsibility to him. Well, if you suppress that truth that he's provided to you, you can do that. You have the freedom to do that. He's given you the freedom to do that. But understand that that brings about awful consequences for you. You say, well, I don't feel anything. The ground hasn't opened up. Lightning hasn't struck me. I understand that. That's not going to go on forever, because you're going to leave this life and you're going to go into God's world. And as far as you're concerned, the ground is going to open up and lightning is going to strike. It's not going to be a good end for you. And you can avoid all that, because at the same time he said all that, turn ahead a few chapters into Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, evil people, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from what? That wrath of God that we incurred when we tried to suppress truth in the first place. Understand what Paul is saying, and that he's not saying a bunch of disconnected, separable statements. It's one grand message. And what he's saying is that we have incurred God's wrath, and that there is no way of escape from that wrath, and our inevitable ruin, unless, of course, we listen to him and believe in what he has said and come to our senses and obey his son and accept that son's blood as atonement for our sins and give our obedience to that son for the rest of our life, for we shall live by faith from that point on. And the Bible is given to us for that very purpose. At the end of John's gospel, he says these things have been written so that you have to go to church for the rest of your life. No, that's not what he says. What he says is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, he is the answer to all the promises and the prophecies that God has said that he would bring into the world for man's benefit, all the families of the earth being blessed through him. But secondly, and importantly, he is a divine being. He is God in the flesh. And that's what we need to save us. It's God in the flesh. And he says, in believing in him, you may have life in his name, by his power, by his authority, is really what that means there. In other words, God's given you a lot of proofs to support and substantiate what he said. What proofs do you have for what you say? You say, oh, I don't believe all that. Okay, you have the freedom to do that. Well, there's evil in the world. All right, I understand you're upset about that. So am I. But is that convincing by itself? Is that an argument against what God has offered you? Are you prepared to deny God's existence, reject his solution to your problem, forfeit your soul simply because you cannot reconcile how a good God allows evil to exist in this world? Let me ask you, if I can, just candidly, is that a good argument? In fact, is that an argument at all? Is that defensible? Does that make sense to you when I say it like that, when I repeat it back to you that way? Do you have proof for what you're saying? And most importantly, what if your highly subjective, presumptuous position, what if your opinion there is really what you've got? What if that's wrong? Well, you've lost everything. And you can't get it back once you've lost it. Well, that's not what God wants. He doesn't want you to lose everything. It's not what I want, quite frankly. It's not what we who are Christians want. We want you to become a Christian. We want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, have life in his name. That's what we want. Let's summarize just very briefly here for the sake of our lesson. Problem of evil is a problem for you, yes, but not for God. It's problematic for us because we're very limited in what we know and what we see, what we cannot even understand. We cannot accuse God, however, of crimes in a context that we don't even understand. That's just not right, okay? They just can't do that. That's like taking laws that we have in America and going to some foreign country and charging someone else by our laws that we have in our country, in their country, when the context is completely different. Works for you over there, doesn't work over here. Evil is a moral attribute, which requires a moral standard, which, as I've shown you, requires a God. He may not be a God of your liking or a God of your description, but requires a God, and you need to explain who that God is then. And God created the world to be good. That's what the Bible says. And it is man who brought evil into the world when he sinned. It wasn't God who created it. It was man who brought it in by the free will that God allowed him to have. And the Bible defends God as being wholly good, and that's the only factual information that you have about God. Everything else is just subjective opinions and so on. And your personal problem with evil, with your personal evil, really, is all that God requires you to truly address. Not the whole problem of evil itself, but rather your evil, your problem of your evil. God's not asking you to solve the so-called problem of evil. He's asking you to address your problem of your evil, which can only be solved through His Son and through His Son's blood, because of God's love and because of His gospel, which tells you all of that. This lesson is not meant to minimize or trivialize the question at hand. It's a huge and difficult subject, one which philosophers, moralists, sociologists, theologians have been grappling with for centuries. At the same time, it's not necessary that you and I settle the matter for the whole world once and for all. God never asked us to settle it, and He doesn't expect you and I even to comprehend it. What He does ask and expect is for each person to hear His gospel, believe in His Son, surrender his life to that Son's authority and to His will, and to become a Christian. That is His desire, and that is within your ability. That is something you can do. And that's what He wants you to do. I've told you from the beginning of this series of lessons, there's no false idea here. There's no ulterior motive. There's no pretense. We want you to become a Christian. Not because so that you'll agree with us, but rather because it's the right thing to do so that you'll be in fellowship with God. So the real question comes down to, why are you not a Christian? Because this question of evil, big as it is, it's not a deal breaker. It's not something that will prevent you from becoming a Christian. And if you're ready to become a Christian this morning, to be baptized into Christ, that's how you become a Christian. That's the visible act that you demonstrate in faith. If you're ready to become a Christian, believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, being baptized, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Him, if you're ready for that, why not this morning? What's stopping you now? What reason are you going to offer now? We have one left, one big one left. We'll get to that next week, and then I'll be the end of this series, and we'll move on to other things. But think about what we said this morning. If you need to respond by coming forward this morning, do so as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.